We are finishing up our Easter series tonight. We've called it Easter Rewind because we've been working through the Easter narrative in reverse. We've been doing that because what you'll find sometimes when you read the Bible in a different order, you'll pick up new things. If you read it in the same order all the time, what you anticipate to see is the only thing that you see. And so sometimes if you read it in a different order, your mind will be open to see new things and the prompting of the Holy Spirit to identify new things. And so this is the timeline that we've been using through this series. You can always get these online either through our YouTube channel or also our website. The YouTube channel has the actual video of the service, and then the website has the podcast. But we've been working through various parts of this story. And then the question mark that's on the far right is what we've been 2 weeks ago and then tonight. We've been asking the question, where do we go from here? In light of all of these things that we've been studying together and looking at together, where do we go from here? And the answer that we have come upon together is this phrase called towards togetherness. We're moving towards togetherness because of everything that Jesus accomplished through Easter, through his resurrection, through his death on the cross. That we are not just reconciled to God, but we're supposed to be reconciled to each other. And in fact, it's as we're reconciled to each other that oftentimes that is our greatest witness to other people for how they themselves can be reconciled to God. We've been talking about this idea over the, again, 2 weeks ago and then today, is that even though it is an ancient story, it is not outdated. What Jesus asks of us, what he promises to us, does not carry with it an expiration date. The mandate that we read in Scripture that was upon the early church is the mandate that we are supposed to take upon ourselves. And so the text that we read, again, I'm going to do it just to keep us pointed in the right direction 2 weeks ago, revisiting again, it's Ephesians 3, and it's 14 to 19. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. If you've got a device, you can swipe there, or you can just listen as I read. It says, when I think of all of this, this is Paul writing to the church of Ephesus, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts, right? It's part of what Madeline was saying, the lion inside of you. That was so good. And then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. And may you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully, then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Paul's creating this picture for us, not just of individuals, but of communities. Remember, he's writing to the church of Ephesus. And so he's talking about people, each one individually, our roots growing down deep into God, but the imagery here is like a forest, and all of us, our roots are growing deep down together, and then this strength that we find in one another, and then the witness that becomes to the outside world. I love how Paul talks also about an experience. It's not just supposed to be religious intellectualism. Christianity isn't just supposed to be this journey of doctrine and ideas and beliefs, that there is a relationship, there is experience that we are supposed to have with him and with one another. And so 2 weeks ago, I gave you a list of three things that when we love one another in these three ways, that we are constantly moving towards togetherness with each other. We talked about how to love one another relentlessly. We talked about how to love one another sacrificially. And then tonight I want to talk for a little while about how to love one another forgivingly. And then I'm going to pivot a little bit, and then I'll explain what I mean by that. So let's talk for a few minutes about what it means to love one another forgivingly. To love one another forgivingly. Here's a verse, Ephesians 4:32. Again, same letter that Paul's writing to the church of Ephesus. He says, instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now, I like that Paul doesn't just stop here, because Paul wants to give us the standard that we're supposed to forgive by. In the same way, when Jesus said during the Last Supper, he said to the disciples, a new commandment I want to give to you. Why did he call it a new commandment? Because he had already given the commandment that we're supposed to love others the way that we want to be loved. But there's an inherent problem with that. If you maybe you've met some people, you don't want to be loved by them the way that they love themselves. You with me? And so Jesus says, hey, I'm going to give you a new command. I want you to love other people the way that I have loved you, right? There is a standard that he sets for the way that we're supposed to do it. I think Paul here is following the example of Christ through his instruction. As he's writing this letter, prompted by the Holy Spirit, he's saying, hey, you need to forgive each other. And then I think maybe as he's writing, there's this pause. And then there's a prompting of the Holy Spirit, set the standard. And this is how he sets the standards, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. The way that he forgives us is completely. The way that he forgives us is without condition. Meaning that he doesn't say to you and he doesn't say to me, I don't know if I can forgive that one. Maybe that one's just a little bit too far beyond my reach. Now, does the Bible talk about an unforgivable sin? He does. That's another sermon for another time. But can we just say tonight that even with that, right, there is this belief that when we come to him with a sincere and a genuine heart, that forgiveness flows from him freely, not reluctantly, not begrudgingly, that it is a gift that he lovingly and willingly gives to us. And Paul says to you and to me that that's the way that forgiveness is supposed to flow from us. Now, just as a condition, we're talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness is different from the restoration of relationship. So just because we are forgiving someone doesn't mean that we are necessarily moving in the restoration of relationship and reconciled with that person. That's a separate process. That's also for another sermon for another time. And it's important that we understand that, because if it is a situation where we are at risk, listen, you can still forgive without still putting yourself at risk to a person of harm. Let me read this to you. Because as we look back in history, if you could pretend with me for a moment that maybe as you walked into this sanctuary, you stepped into a time machine. And if we were to set the dial of that time machine to the 4th century, we would come into the world, especially the world of Christianity, at the time of Constantine. And this is important for us because it is one of the greatest examples of forgiveness that you will ever find in all of history. And let me tell you why that is. It says, upon the death of Galerius, a struggle for imperial power broke loose. In the spring of 312, Constantine advanced across the Alps to dislodge his rival from Italy to capture Rome. It was a daring gamble, and when he came upon his militarily superior enemy at the Milvian Bridge, just outside the walls of Rome, he turned for help to the God of the Christians. Now, in a dream, he saw a cross in the sky and the words, "In this sign, conquer." This convinced him to advance. And when on the 28th of October of 312, he achieved his brilliant victory over the troops of Maxentius, Constantine looked upon his success as proof of the power of Christ and the superiority of the Christian religion. Now, let me pause there. If you know a little bit about this time in history, it was a world filled with gods and a world filled with religious practice. In fact, the term atheism gained its popularity in being applied to Christians because Christians refused to worship all the other gods that were being recognized, right? It's interesting how words changed through culture and time. Originally, atheists were the Christians. So this idea that Constantine, he's looking out onto the landscape of the world that he lives in, this empire that he's about ready to conquer, and he has this experience where he believes that this God, the God of the Christians, is the ultimate God and was the source of his victory. Some historians have considered Constantine's conversion a purely political maneuver. Plenty of paganism remain. He conspired, he murdered, he even retained his title as the head of the state religious cult. But a purely political conversion is hard to maintain in the light of his public and private actions. From the year 312, he favored Christianity openly. He allowed Christian ministers to enjoy the same exemption from taxes as the pagan priest. He abolished executions by crucifixion. He called a halt to the battles of gladiators as the punishment for crimes. And in 321, he made Sunday a public holiday. Should have been Saturday too. Thanks to his generosity, magnificent church buildings arose as evidence of his support of Christianity. Just a little bit more. This public Christianity was matched by changes in Constantine's private life. Making no secret of his Christian convictions, he had his sons and daughters brought up as Christians. He led a Christian family life. A bishop of Nicodemia baptized him shortly before he died in 337. And after his baptism, Constantine refused to wear again the imperial purple and thus left this life dressed in a white baptismal robe. Now, you might be saying, Fred, where on earth in that story do we find this act of forgiveness? Well, it's here. Because after Constantine called a stop to the persecution of Christians, it meant that you were no longer at risk of death and torture because of your faith. But prior to that, if you were found to be a Christian, you might be dragged into an arena and eaten by wild animals. Maybe you're burned at the stake. They came up with all kinds of creative ways to threaten people if they did not deny their faith. And so scores of Christians were murdered, and scores of Christians denied their faith to survive. And so what you find in this moment after Constantine's edict that no longer made Christianity something that was punishable by death or imprisonment, people began to flock back into the churches. You follow me here? Which means that in that congregation, there might have been an elderly couple, grandparents, who maybe because of their faith didn't seem to be a threat to the community they were a part of. But all their children had been killed, all of their in-laws had been murdered, right? All of their grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and here they are sitting in the world grieving the death that they have endured, and as the service is about to start, an entire multi-generational family walks in and sits right down next to this couple, and then they begin to worship together. You feeling that? You with me? What would you have done? I don't know about you, but I'm probably getting up and I'm moving to the other side of the church. You with me? Those feelings are real. That pain, this is history that happened. This isn't a story that's being made up. Churches began to fill up again, not just because people were coming to faith in Christ. People were coming back to their faith in Christ after having survived because they denied their faith in Christ. Congregation after congregation after congregation had to navigate this Christian practice of forgiveness, and this forgiveness is real. It wasn't just the kind of forgiveness because someone took your parking spot. It wasn't just the kind of forgiveness because you felt like somebody who was volunteering said a crossword to you, or because your kid got in trouble at youth group and it wasn't their fault. You with me? There's all kinds of ways that we have to express forgiveness because we're just people and sometimes we step on each other's toes. But this kind of forgiveness means that you've got to be willing to say to someone else who avoid the kind of suffering that you endured because of cowardice, because of betrayal. It's as if you took what Peter did on the night of Jesus' arrest and betrayal, you follow me, who denied Christ three times, and that's why he was able to survive that night, is if you took that moment and then you spread it across an entire empire. And that all of the churches were finding themselves in this place of learning how to navigate forgiveness. And so when we think about Paul's words to the church of Ephesus, it makes me wonder just how many times that text would have been reached for by these young pastors in these burgeoning, growing congregations, where he had to stand up there, or she had to stand up there in front of this crowded room of people and say to them, we have to forgive. In the same way that God has forgiven us, will we forgive one another? This is the kind of forgiveness that he expects of us, whether it's in 312, 322, or 2024. Do you have something? If you had to list all the people in your life right now that you know that God is prompting your heart to forgive, and then you had a reason for why you won't, my encouragement to you is that that's okay. That God is not afraid of your reluctance. He wasn't afraid of their reluctance then, and he's not afraid of your reluctance now. My encouragement to you is that you just keep holding that reason why you shouldn't before him, and then let him help you come to a place where you can. And if you will take his hand, I'm telling you, he'll lead you to that place. He will birth inside of you a grace for other people that is undeserved, because that's the nature of what grace is. We are here in this room right now on Memorial Day weekend in 2024 because the church in the fourth century found a way to forgive each other. You with me? Centuries later, here we are. The question we carry is centuries from now, long after we're gone, congregations around the world, 2,000 years from now, what kind of legacy are we going to pass on to them? Because what we have received from those that came before us is one of forgiveness and one of grace, and may we not lose that ourselves. We are moving towards togetherness, rooted and established in love, when we love one another forgivingly. Now you're thinking it's just 6:07, he's going to let us out early, but that is not true. Oh, this is where we're going to pivot. I had some other things I was going to do where I wanted to take this sermon in a different direction. And Friday around midday, I got to this place where I was writing and praying. And this is what I felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to me. And I'm going to just share it with you as I wrote it down on Friday. One of the reasons church communities fail to operate in forgiveness collectively is because they fail to operate in forgiveness individually. Let me read that again. One of the reasons church communities, this is what I felt like the Holy Spirit just spoke to my heart, and I wrote it down on my pad. I keep it at my desk. One of the reasons church communities fail to operate in forgiveness collectively is because they fail to operate in forgiveness individually. And so I wrote that down, and I kept praying because I knew there was something here for us in this message this weekend. And this is what I felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to me. People are not ready to do the hard work of mending relationships with others because they have not done the hard work of mending themselves. People are not ready to do the hard work of mending relationships with others because they have not done the hard work of mending themselves. Luke 15, 3 to 7. Let's read this. This is a parable you're going to be familiar with. So Jesus told them the story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. Verse 6. And when he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Hey, rejoice with me because I found my lost sheep." And in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Now, if you've been around church for any amount of time, you're familiar with this parable. You're familiar with this story. And I agree that the main reason why Jesus gave this parable, gave the story, is to teach us of the importance of reaching people who have not yet found their way to Christ, right? Sometimes in church language, we call them the lost, and we borrow that language from these parables. We get the lost sheep, then Jesus talks about the lost coin, then he talks about the lost son, right? But really what he's talking about is that we are surrounded by people who have yet to find their way to heaven because they've yet to discover Christ, and we're supposed to be a part in reaching those people. And this is Jesus' caution to the church. Don't just spend time with each other. Make sure you're going out and finding those who need to discover the joys of community. But see, I don't think this is just a parable. So much of Scripture, it's not just about one thing that Jesus was teaching. I think Jesus is also here giving us a parable of self. I think that in this parable, Jesus is also revealing something to us about our own journey and about our own lives. See, the lost sheep is also sometimes the part of you that wanders, because you are the flock in its entirety, and sometimes you, just like me, there's parts of us that go astray. The 99 are the parts of us that are standing firm and stay in our Jesus-centered value system. It's interesting, right? If you're honest about yourself, typically does your life just go off the rails completely and you abandon everything? Usually it's in small little pieces. The sheep of who we are just tend to wander a little at a time. I think in this story, if you want to agree with me in this way, that the friends represent the assumption that you have meaningful Christian relationships, that you should be a part of community with others, so that when you bring that part of who you are back into the fold, not only did they know that that part of you had wandered because you're in meaningful relationships, but once that part comes back in, they're celebrating with you for your victory. There can be no celebration if there's no sharing of faults, if there's no forgiveness extended. And I'm not talking about forgiveness amongst each other. I'm talking about the forgiveness that you've got to give to yourself. That feeling of shame and guilt that you have because that part of you wandered away. That feeling and shame that you have because there's that part of you that got out of the pen maybe again. Being willing to forgive yourself in the same way that God is readily available to forgive you. So let me ask you some questions this Saturday evening. Do I have secrets about myself I hope no one will ever know? Let me just talk to you for a few minutes about secrets. Secrets are bad. Privacy is good. Secrets are bad. Secrets are things about yourself that at least somebody else should know about you. I'm not talking about maybe things that you did or happened to you or you participated in years and years and years ago. I'm not talking about having to talk about every bad thing that you've ever done, because sometimes those things are so far back from our journey that they're not really part of who we are anymore. Do we sometimes have to dig them up in therapy? But yes, I'm not saying that as a blanket statement, but I want you to hear me. What I'm not saying is that there is some compulsion now that I have to tell someone every bad thing, right, that's ever happened to me. Right? Because if that's true for me, then, right, we're going to be here for a lot of hours more to come. You with me? Some of us didn't come to Christ till later in life, you know? But then sometimes God will stir up some of those things that we've done to help us to connect with other people, to look at someone and say, I know exactly what you're going through. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this idea of when there's a part of you that has wandered out now and is a secret that you're keeping. That my encouragement is you've got to find at least one other person that you trust that you can share your struggle with. And it should just be a handful of people, if not one person, because privacy and human dignity is important. Because that privacy and human dignity helps maintain for you the motivation to get better and heal and overcome. And then this idea of public, it's up to you how much you want to share, right? Not to sound like the old guy in the room, but it's one of the challenges that social media has given to society is that it wants to pull all of our lives into a public venue. The problem with that, if there's this cultural shift to everything being public, you know what it does? It drives the things that aren't in public into a place of secrecy. And then we end up living with this false choice. There should be degrees of relationship we have. There's public with everybody, and then degrees drawing all the way back. There should be an inner circle, what we call your permission-giving relationships. People whose no give you pause, and people that you trust enough to share your struggles with, knowing that they're going to be just as invested in your privacy and your dignity as you are. Because that accountability helps give you the motivation to bring that sheep back into the fold. And then they're also going to be the people that celebrate with you when you overcome. The next one is this. Do different friend circles know me differently? Let's just let that settle for a minute. Do different friend circles know me differently? Do you have a different reputation among different groups of people that you find yourself with? Your work friends, your college friends, your high school buddies, your extended family. Are you a different person in different settings with different people? What behaviors, number three, are incongruent with my value system? And I'm going to add attitudes there. Behaviors and attitudes that you have that you would say are in contradiction to values that you have embraced, truth that you believe. Are there certain behaviors and attitudes that you have that are in direct contradiction to those things? Then those are the sheep that have wandered in your life. Personal forgiveness necessitates a rigorous process of self-reflection that leads to confession, resolve to change, and accountability. Let me read that again. Personal forgiveness necessitates a rigorous process of self-reflection that leads to confession. Well, I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Resolve to change and accountability. Confession is important. You got to tell somebody. I would say at least one person. There should be some confession. You might say, I only have to confess to God. And I would say, okay, spiritually that's true, but practically, that's keeping the gate open for that sheep to keep going out, right? Confession is also an invitation for someone to join you into the experience of accountability, not control, but accountability. If you're not willing to step into a moment of confession, if you're not willing to work hard to find this desire to change, to keep that sheep in the fold, to establish a new rhythm in life with these behaviors and attitudes, and if you're not willing to embrace some accountability, again, we're not talking about control, right? We're talking about someone that loves you enough to keep asking you the hard questions until that sheep just grows to a place of strength to stay to be where it's supposed to be and to not be where it shouldn't. then you're going to end up either in a world of justification, justifying your bad behaviors. You're going to end up in a place of permission, which is even worse. That's where you change your value system. You move the sheep pen over to where the sheep is. You tracking with me? When you do that, you know what's happening? You're just going to let that sheep wander to a different place. It's regressive. Or you live in a place of denial, and nothing good ever comes from that either. Personal forgiveness necessitates a rigorous process of self-reflection that leads to confession, resolve to change, and accountability. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I don't think he was just talking about confessing to him. I think he was talking about a practice, a discipline, a rhythm in life of being willing to talk to other people about the faults that we have. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. Let me give you these three practical steps as they come. Ask Jesus to help you identify everything in your life that is lost. Because he already knows. Because he's the shepherd. Don't be afraid to say, Jesus, when you look at the sheepfold of my life, where are the sheep that have wandered? You might already know. Or it might be that you've just grown so accustomed to that sheep being in the wrong place that you've just bought into the lie of the enemy that that's where it will always be. Number two, ask Jesus to help you find the courage to bring that area of your life in alignment with your value system. Meaning that asking Jesus, right, to give you the courage to birth in you a resolve. I love in this story that the shepherd goes out, finds that sheep, and brings it home. It's going to take work for you to bring that area of your life back into alignment. It's going to take effort. There's going to be a cost involved. There's going to require determination. Jesus wants to help you with it. And then this last one is this. Ask Jesus to help you identify a few friends that you can confide in. None of us are supposed to be on this journey alone. Can I just tell you this journey of you finding Stan with me? Can I just tell you that if this practice of developing friendships with a few people that you can confide in, can I just remind you, it's not just about the gift that those friends become to you. It's that you become the friend to them. You with me? It's this having a few people, because they're going to have times in their life where a sheep wanders. And it might just be your courage in confiding in them is going to give them courage to confide in you. We were never intended to be on this journey by ourselves. We were never intended to be on this journey alone. As we go into worship, there are going to be people down here at the front every single week. There are people that are here to pray with you. And you might be here tonight and you're wrestling with forgiveness. You know that there's somebody that you need to forgive. Maybe you're here tonight and something about this conversation about the wandering sheep of our heart is resonating with you. Maybe you're here tonight and then you just need someone to pray with you. It has nothing to do with anything that we've talked about. There are going to be people here down at the front to pray. And I hope that you come as we worship. Father, I lift up every person that's in this room. Father, I pray for the people that are part of our online community right now, that there's a button they can press for, they can ask for prayer. If that's you, I'm going to encourage you to do it. You can go into a private chat room with one of our hosts who would love to pray with you. Father, I pray that maybe even tonight, that just this willingness to move out of our seat, to move out of our space, and to ask for prayer in and of itself would just be us creating some momentum in our life to move towards relationship, to lean into one another. In Jesus' name, come on, let's worship together.